Well, good morning again, everybody. All of you look relaxed and peaceful after this morning's worship. Amen. Hopefully you're feeling that way. Sunday morning, I think, should be a pleasant, peaceful, and uplifting experience. Everybody agree with that? I agree with that as well. But it also should be, as well, challenging. Scripture will both edify and challenge us. We like the edifying part. Challenge is okay as long as it doesn't force us to change too much. We're not too big on change. Jeffrey Bridges writes this: change can be one of the most stressful things in life. Even when the change is desired, resistance to change is natural to human nature. He said, in fact, there's a saying in neuroscience that neurons that fire together wire together. This means that the more we do something, the more it becomes not only habit, but biologically ingrained. It helps us explain why change takes so much effort and why we naturally have a resistance to change. We all resist change, we know it, but we also know that change is inevitable. In a lot of ways, that's what Christianity is all about. It's part of God's plan for our life. God brings us with change. Apostle John writes about the future and God's ultimate change for us in Revelation, and we see this. He says this in Revelation 21:5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." I mean, there's coming a time down the road when everything will be made new. Talk about change. And for us here today, even Paul encourages us with these words out of 2 Corinthians 4:16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day." That daily change, that daily renewal. Bridges further writes this here: "We can lessen our resistance to change by keeping a divine perspective on life. God's worth of renewal in us is compared to that of a refiner's fire and to a gardener's pruning shears. The process of refining or pruning tends to be unpleasant, so we resist. But the outcome of refiner's fire is purified precious metal. The result of pruning is a more plentiful crop. If we trust that God is at work through changes and that his desire is to sanctify us, then we may more willingly submit." We all resist change to varying degrees, some to the point of fear. Some actually fear change. Are those who fear change? There's those that fear what God is going to do with them and do for them. As we follow God, he will bring change in our life, change for the better. God desires that we all grow in the things of God. We know that. But growth requires change. Godly change is always good. And we really shouldn't be surprised at God's change in our lives. We came to God by change. Now, last week, we began our series on the righteousness of God, and we saw that in our salvation experience, we became the righteousness of Christ by the work of Christ on the cross. And we began by quick review looking at Isaiah 64:6. The prophet writes, "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind." As we look through this in depth, and we saw elsewhere in the scripture that scripture makes it very clear that all of mankind has sinned, that there was no one righteous in and of themselves. In writing here, the prophet Isaiah that speaks of, he's speaking in man's sense of righteousness, or his ability to come to God on his own terms, man's idea of what it takes to be good, to be self-righteous. And he says, all your ideas of your self-righteousness or being good or coming to God on your own terms are as filthy rags. And we looked clearly what that all meant. And then we saw for us on the New Testament side that the wonderful good news in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and following. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we saw in this that your old rags, if you will, of self-righteousness have been exchanged for glorious rags. You went from rags to righteousness. If you know Christ, you went from rags to righteousness, that you've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. And we began to look at the staggering idea of what that is in Scripture. And so we see, if you will, a precursor to this in Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet, the Lord gives him a vision, and Zechariah sees a high priest named Joshua standing before God. And Satan is accusing Joshua. And the wording in the original language actually means to attack with accusations. So it's a vile attack with accusations. And of course, the word Satan in Scripture means adversary and accuser as well. Revelation 12 is called Satan the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of those that know Christ. And the wording in Zechariah 3 makes it clear that Satan was accusing Joshua of sin in Joshua's life. And it's not the Joshua we think of. It's, you know, you think of Joshua in the moving of the out of Egypt. But it's not that Joshua. It's another Joshua. It's a high priest. And this man was being accused personally, but he represented all of Israel's sins. And that's what he's been accused of. Now imagine, if you will, for a moment, how Joshua must have felt. Can you imagine having all of your sins pointed out before God and all of his angels in a vile sort of a way? It would be horrible. But God doesn't allow. In fact, in this accusation, he rebukes Satan and he blesses Joshua. Zechariah 3:2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now, this burning stick reference shows a lot of part of that. It's an acknowledgement of Joshua's sins and all of our sins and all of Israel's sins. And it's like God snatched him out of the fire. It's a rescue and a redemption, if you will. And so he stands against the enemy in Joshua's stake. And then he goes on. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and he stood, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. I love the encouragement that the Lord gives to Joshua. And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." This understanding of God's righteousness and these filthy rags, and Satan's purpose was to undermine Joshua and make him feel unworthy to fulfill his purpose before God. And if he can do that in your life, he can undermine you even with some of your faults and exaggerate them or point them out, you begin to become less confident in God, and you don't feel worthy enough to fulfill what God has called you to do. You have the same accuser. He will remind you of your sin and make you feel unworthy before God. He'll make you feel unworthy of a place in God's family and sow doubt in your heart and in your mind. Ern Lutzer writes this: "Satan the accuser desires to remind believers of their sin and their unworthiness. Satan wants to make Christians fear for their salvation and forget God's love and faithfulness. Satan says, 'Look at your sinfulness.' God says, 'Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith.'" A few moments ago, I said Christianity is all about change. We came to Christ, and in so doing, we came to Christ, and we were changed for the better. Corinthians makes it clear. We've looked at this. 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We looked at this pretty much in depth last week, and I want you to understand the word "therefore" in the beginning. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," refers us back to the preceding verses, 14 through 16, and Paul writes that all believers in Christ have died with Christ and no longer live for themselves. That's the understanding of Christianity, that you die to self, and now you live for Christ. And instead of living a worldly existence, if you will, you now become a spiritual person. And instead of being dead spiritually, you are now alive under Christ. And we get this wonderful exchange and through the cross that we literally died with Christ. And a believer in Christ is now a new creation. And this is important. To fully grasp this, to begin to understand all that this means to you and our righteousness and our walk with God and our salvation, you need to understand this new creation. If anyone in Christ sees a new creation, it's not just an expression. Oh, they're new in Christ. It's not just an expression. It means what it said, a new creation, something created by God. Paul writes in Romans 6 that when we accepted Christ, we were baptized in Christ. And we talked a little bit about it last week, if I'm not mistaken. And the word baptize, you know, it's the Greek word baptizo, and it means holy wet. We talked about this. It's not a little bit wet. It's like if you dive in a pool, go completely under. It's holy wet. And so when you're baptized into Christ, you are wholly received into the body of Christ. You belong as a child of God with all your warts and all your ugliness, the good, bad, and the ugly, all your sin. You are fully accepted in Christ. And that should set us free when we struggle with our emotions and struggle with our behavior. He says, you come to Christ, you don't clean up your life first and then come to Christ. You come to Christ, he accepts you as you are, and he begins a wonderful work in your heart. So he says, when we accepted Christ, we were baptized in Christ. Then he says in 6:4, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the God, now also we may live new lives. He's trying to point and get us to understanding what happens in our salvation. And we don't inherit a new nature. God didn't simply clean up our old nature. He created something new and uniquely fresh and unique. This new creation is completely new, brought about from nothing, the same way God created the whole universe, his ability to do so. So I want to look a little closer at this morning to get a grasp and to fully understand it. We'll begin in the beginning, Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Now, I mean, if you could almost get this picture, this word picture they're painting. You know, he spoke all of creation in existence, spoke the animals in existence, and then he took man, and the wording there means to mold like a potter with clay. And so he formed man, and if you will, man was just a nothing, you know, a thing of clay, until God breathed into man the breath of life. And man became a living being. The uniqueness that God saw in mankind, men and women alike, that just different from the rest of creation. And I said the body was formed, the breath was created, the very breath of God, man became a living being. And the word there means breath, inspiration, soul, spirit. I mean, we just receive this divine breath of God. And the New Testament confirms this, Acts 17, 24 and following. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. That every child that is born, if you will, at that point in time, receives this breath of God. Man became a living being by the breath of God. Now, we've talked about in weeks past that Romans 5 tells us that death arrived through sin and that death spread to all men, all mankind. 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, a man sinned into the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. 6:23 tells us what? The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 3 tells us we've all sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We looked at this, that everybody needs God. Through sin, every man, woman, and child ever born at some point has sin in their life, and that sin has separated us from God. And we're already dead unto God spiritually. We have our physical bodies, but we're spiritually dead. We are no longer his, and that's what Scripture is telling us. And Jesus bought us back by dying for us. through his finished work and through our confession of him, we are born again. And we get that. That can be our quote-unquote Christian lingo, but I want you to watch how closely God literally takes this. And we see something, a beginning, a hint of it, remarkable in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, at this point, Christ is crucified. He's resurrected. This is the first time he appears to his disciple. Can you imagine the drama of the moment? Christ has been crucified. He's resurrected. The disciples are gathering in fear. I mean, they now get some idea that he's resurrected. And we see this in John 20, 19 and following. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So they're frightened. Christ comes along and he puts them at peace. Before he does anything else, he wants to prove it's him. Look at my hands, look at my sides. I mean, you can't imagine the drama of the moment. In the following verses, and Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's a remarkable picture, if you will. These are really, literally, after the resurrection of Christ, the first born-again individuals. And isn't it interesting that Christ breathed on them the breath of the living God, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He sets them at peace first. I have said for years, if you watch Scripture, when God's sometimes about to do something supernatural, he puts them at peace. Be at peace. Angels come along, be at peace. I think as believers, we should be comfortable with the supernatural of God. Don't get it wacky, don't get it out of proportion, but know and be ready and comfortable because God puts you at peace. He puts them at peace, and he breathes on them. And the Septuagint, which is a Greek Old Testament, talks about this breath of God in Genesis and his breath of God here in Acts, and it says that these words are interchangeable. They mean the same thing when Jesus breathed on his disciples and God breathed into man the breath of life. Now take that consideration of what Christ did here and what God did in the beginning, and let's look for a moment at John 3. We're very familiar, hopefully, with the Scripture. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, asks how he can live forever, how he can get eternal life. Christ talks about, you must be born again. He says, "What do you mean born again? How's a man re-enter his mother's womb? How is that possible?" And watch Jesus' response and his action here. John 3, 5 and following. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, so he's trying to tell us there's a distinction between your physical body and your spirit, man. There's a distinction here. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now watch Worrell's translation and some other translations as well come similar. Watch his translation of these verses here. "Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. The Spirit breatheth where he willeth, and you hear his voice, but you know not where he cometh or whither he goeth. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I mean, it's not that confusing when you look at the original languages and the meaning behind it. The word here, Greek, for he breathes where he will, it means the wind blows where it wishes and hear the sound of it, or the Spirit breathes where he wills and you hear his voice. So some of the same wording can be changed and can be, you know, intermixed here. But biblically, contextually, and grammatically, Worrell's translation is very much supported. In the context here, the word for wind would be anemos. It's a Greek word. That's not the word that's used if it just wanted wind. In every other instance in the Bible, where wind is used, it's anemos, except for in Acts 2, where it says the wind blows versus the Spirit breathing. The word wind in John 3:8 is the Greek word pneuma, which we get spirit, breath, can be wind at times. The Greek word pneuma is found 386 times in the Greek New Testament and is never rendered wind except in this one instance. It's almost kind of out of context. In fact, the term is used five times within this context, and every one of those times it's talking about the Spirit except for this one instance where it changes it to wind. And the reality is, regardless of the translation, regardless how I want to look at it and understand the translation, because, you know, the wind blows, that can be translated and understood correctly. What the Holy Spirit does, we don't understand the Holy Spirit, and I get all that. But the point is that Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about being born again. Nicodemus says, how does a man get born again? He says, don't confuse flesh with spirit, and your born-again man will never be born again until he's born from above, born from God. And here comes this Holy Spirit, and he speaks about it. And there's this breath of God for life of God and new life, that as we receive the Holy Spirit, we become new creations, a literal new creation, created again, and we're able to partake of the divine nature of God. And so in our salvation experience, we see once again, therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have been passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And no matter how you look at the scripture and look at the language and the context and the grammar, it means simply that you are a new creation in Christ. You're not a new, you know, idea. You're not some expression. You literally become a new person, born from above. And in this becomes a restoration of the original walk with God as he intended in the garden. As if you were, man, Adam and Eve were sin free, if you will. Had this incredible walk with God, this incredible relationship with God. And we know when sin came, we lost all that, didn't we? And God is saying in our salvation experience, you have every right as the original intention of God wanted in the garden. In fact, better, because now you have the Holy Spirit living within you. I mean, think of the incredible privileges and rights you have. When you're born again, you receive within you the Holy Spirit of God, and the spirit of yourself is recreated, born anew, literally. And what is clear, what is undeniable, is that the first people that were born again after the resurrection were the disciples. They were born again the moment Jesus breathed on them and received the Holy Spirit. That when you accept Christ, there's this breath of God, I believe, this literal recreation, as when God first created man and said, here, behold, a living being. That God sees you as a brand new creation, holy unto him, changed. We came to Christ, and in so doing, we were changed, and for the better. That's why some of you, like myself, had things in our life that we couldn't stop doing, that we kept doing. We had a wrong thinking, had wrong morals, no matter how much of a good person we thought we were. Even when we saw they were destructive, we still couldn't let them go until we accepted Christ. In my life, when I accepted Christ, these things, I could set them aside. Things that I couldn't let go of for years that were destroying myself and my life and my family, I could set them away. Why? Because I was a new person. New ideas, new understanding, a new man. This week and last, we have seen that when we put our faith in Christ, we traded our filthy rags righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus. In our born-again experience, we are in right standing before a most holy God. That your self-righteousness is set aside, and now you possess Christ's righteousness, and when he sees you, he doesn't see the sinful man, he sees the righteousness of Christ within you, and that you are forgiven, cleansed, and made whole person. Now, this could be a challenge to our faith because we struggle seeing ourselves as God sees us. We struggle because of our behavior. Wouldn't it be nice when we got born again if we just behaved perfectly? We know that doesn't happen. We either have the wrong behavior or we have a lack of the right behavior. You may be doing a whole lot wrong. You may not be doing much wrong, but you may not be doing a whole lot right either. And so what we beat ourselves up about that. I'm not that good of a believer. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't pray enough. I don't praise God enough. I don't read the Bibles enough. I don't give enough. I don't help others enough. We all feel like that at times. And here comes this challenge to your faith. You come to church all dressed up on the outside, inwardly in your heart, you feel like you're not wearing your Sunday best. Even when your heart said, I know what my week was like. I know the anger I had maybe on the way to church, or the impure thoughts, or whatever it might be. And I may look good, and I got my Bible, and I may wear a cross, but, you know, my heart's not all that dressed up. And that's what we tell ourselves. I mean, after all, we know Scripture says God looks at the heart. God, don't look at my heart right now. Don't pay too close attention. Look at that person over there. You know, do something, Lord. And you may struggle worrying that the real you will be exposed. The truth will be told. Years ago, we were at another church before I pastored. Chris and I were in charge of children's church, and I always said, you want to know what goes on in people's house? Spend some time in children's church. I love it. You know, they'll tell you anything. And at that time, our church had a Sunday night bowling league. So they went to the bowling league, and these dear friends of ours, they went, and they had their kids with us, for the younger kid. And the one kid went to the pastor, and he said, hey, pastor, were you in church today? And the pastor says, well, yes, I was. How about you? He said, nah, we didn't go. My folks said we're all churched out. you gotta keep your kids away from the pastor. They'll tell you anything, you know. We're churched out. We're not going today. But God doesn't need to speak to your children to know the truth. He sees you as you are. And yes, he may see your flaws and weaknesses, but he also sees you as he made you, as a child of God, whole and righteous, a new creation. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. We ought to be shouting hallelujah. Amen. Look again now with this understanding at 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We might share with others, if you will. That God was reconciled the world to himself, world himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We changed our sinful life, our sinful being, for Christ's righteousness. We looked at this, how even the legal terms meant last week. And when you are in Christ, you are reconciled to God. And that's another important thing to understand in our righteousness, this reconciling to God. Webster defines reconciles as to restore union and friendship after estrangement, to adjust or settle as in differences or quarrels. Reconciliation is defined as the act of reconciling estranged parties, renewal of friendship after disagreement, enmity. In the original language here in the Greek means basically the same thing, to change mutually for exchange, restoration to the divine favor. That we exchange this sinfulness to God's divine favor, that we're made right with God, and where we were once estranged at enmity with God, he changed that. God changed us to know Christ in more ways than you realize. There's this restoration of friendship and union after estrangement. Scripture makes it very clear, before you came to Christ, you were at enmity with God. People might say, I'm not mad at God. I don't have a problem with God. God and I are okay. I mean, I don't go to church. I don't need this Jesus business. We're all right. God says, no. When you have sin in your life, you're in enmity. You're against God. You won't accept his ways. You're doing it on your own thing. You're estranged from God. It's a result of the fall of man and a result of our personal behavior. Romans 8, 7 and James 4, 4 tells us that. But once you're in Christ, you're restored back to the original relationship that God intended for man. That you have every right to go before God as if you were walking in the garden in the cool of the day like Adam and Eve did. That you can go to God whole and well. You can right in the throne room of God. Adam walked daily and unashamedly before God, and now you and I can too. When you're born again, you change spiritually. You're literally born again. You're changed inwardly in your heart, and you're changed in your relationship with God. You're reconciled with God. You're reconciled with God, brought back into friendship and union with God. And here's what this means. God is not mad at you. Hallelujah. God's not mad at you. You're reconciled. It's like you were estranged and you had this problem. Didn't like you could ever make it right again. And God said, I'll make it so good you have no idea. I'm not mad at you. I love you. He's not mad at you of anything you did that make him not mad at you. It's because of Jesus Christ he's no longer mad at you. So Corinthians 5:18 following says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us that same ministry. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the world of reconciliation. I mean, are you getting what God said? All your sins, we know they've been forgiven, but it's so much more than that. Yeah, we can go to the throne room of God. No, you go to the throne room of God as if you never sinned. You act like you're Christ. True story. Years ago, there was a couple in the middle of a divorce. The wife comes to the pastor and says, please tell my husband I forgive him. I want to reconcile. Forget the past, put our marriage back together. So the pastor goes to the hotel where the gentleman's staying at, knocks on the door. This big 6'4" burly guy comes to the door and he says, your wife wants you to know she forgives you, loves you, and wants you to come home. The man laughs out loud. He says, come in here a minute, pastor. Look at these papers I was just served. There's a list of all that's wrong with me. All the things I've done, and you say she forgives me and is willing to forget this. Pastor says, yeah. She's not mad at you any longer. She wants you to come home. Man couldn't believe it. Just sat on the bed, stunned at that kind of forgiveness. God's grace in your life and my life was the same. He forgave you. He forgave me. He called you to come home to him. And if we looked at our sin and how grievous it was, we too would fall down on the bed and go, how is this possible? But the strength and power and grace and mercy and compassion and love and forgiveness of Christ knows no bounds. Corinthians 5:19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. God didn't just wipe out your sin. God didn't just ignore your sin. God did not just forgive your sin. He dealt with it. There's a big difference. 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that if we can, if you will, in exchange, might become the righteousness of God in him. It's more than being forgiven. It's more than just your sins being wiped clean. Your sins are dealt with. Your sins are handled and dealt with, and price has been paid. And the whole wording here, reconciling, imputing, it's kind of like when you reconcile your checkbook. It's making things right. It's taking away any errors. Not imputing their trespasses to them. And it's a term that means to reckon, to put on account. And what it's saying literally in the language is the Bible saying that Jesus did not keep your sins on your account. He took them from you and put them on Jesus' account. That's why Jesus died for your sins. He didn't just take your sins away. He took your sins from your account, put them on Christ's ledger. He who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the legal wording and definition of what God did for you. Your ledger was full of sin. You had no credit. Jesus' ledger, his account, had no sin. And God said, Christ can handle it. I can take care of this. I will deal with your sin. God took the sins off your side, put them on Christ's account, who had the ability to pay for them. Your slate was wiped clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is why when God looks at you, he sees not only you, but that finished work of Christ. That is why God is not mad at you. Your sin has been paid in full. It's not counted against you. It's not imputed against you. It's done. You're struggling with God being upset with you. You don't realize what Jesus did for you. If you're struggling with feeling unworthy, you don't realize what Jesus did for you. When you begin to understand what, quote unquote, in Christ really means, you begin to understand your rights before God because of God. Doesn't mean that we just boldly be in sin and just blow it off. No, Paul talks about that in Romans. Does it mean I can keep sinning? God forbid. But it means that you're right before God and you don't have to have that condemnation anymore. You begin to understand your righteousness in Christ, you can then easily and freely come boldly, confidently into the throne room of grace, because that's how God sees you. And you can boldly stand against the devil. He no longer has a hold on you. And that's what Scriptures means too. You no longer belong to him. You belong to God. You're no longer, the devil's no longer your father, as Jesus talked about. God is not your father. You're washed and made clean. You're made whole. And so when the devil brings up your past, when he brings up your immoral deeds, you tell him he no longer has a hold over you, no longer has condemnation over you. Your old man is dead. You are a new creation. You can't talk to a dead man, can you? You can try it all you want. You can go to the cemetery and talk to somebody who's died. If he answers back, you got problems, right? So when Satan tries to bring you all this junk, he says, you're talking to a dead man. He can't hear you. And this new man, this new creation, I belong to God. And you got nothing on me, and I don't want to hear about it. Amen? Your new creation, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are now of God. You're reconciled to him. You're in right standing before God. You're the righteous of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, that sets us free. When you are in Christ, you are legally declared in right standing before him. Not because of anything you did, not because of anything I did. It's all because of Jesus. He took our sins, didn't just wash them away. He dealt with them. He dealt with them. We can say hallelujah. I want to invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, we have our times when we slip or fall back in our old patterns, our old sin. The old man is dead, but this fleshly body still has a voice. We still feed our mind with some stuff we shouldn't feed with it. Fall in old patterns, or for that matter, maybe have some new sin. And we do, then feel condemned before God. We don't feel like we're worthy. Remember Satan trying to accuse and make him feel unworthy of Joshua. We feel condemned before God. One of our favorite scriptures, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we come to God, that scripture in 1 John is talking to you and me as a believer. That's not just a generic expression. It's talking to those that know Christ. When we confess our sin, he is faithful. We're not. He's faithful because of his faithfulness. He's just. He's paid the price. That's why he can continue to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can walk before God without condemnation and without fear. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. God is love. 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Let's stand and worship our God together this morning.